to take a look at Psalm 2. Thank you, Daniel. Oh, they did? Now he's blaming me. Thank you, Daniel. Psalm 2, boy, there's so much here. And I don't know, I feel like I could teach on this, that we could have a discussion on this and probably be here half the day. And really quite a bit in this particular psalm. Phil has it up for you in the New King James. And by the way, I'm not translation sensitive. It's always good that if we're going to read together to be reading from the same text. I think it makes a bit more sense. So if we could read this together, instead of doing odd and even, let's just read the whole thing together, beginning in verse 1, and I will just lead you in that. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts concerning this passage. Lord, we desire to be among those that are blessed because we have placed our trust in you. So, Lord, help us to receive. Help us to hear. Fill me, Lord, that you may speak through me. And, Lord, that we would look at those things that are important for us here who are sitting here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. One's water, one's coffee, so if you wondered. Anyway, No, I'm not double-fisting. This is an interesting psalm. Often it's interpreted with the end times in view, and I think that's a good interpretation. But as I'm reading through this, realizing that this was written, we don't really have a time stamp of when it was written, but it was written at least, I'm going to take a real easy guess, it was written at least 2,500 years ago. So that there was 2,500 years worth of instruction that God wants to bring to his people through this particular psalm. And yes, it does have the end times in view, but the thing about end times, I was reminded as I was thinking through this, is that prophecy is given to us in the Bible, not so that when we hang out after church or go to Sister's Coffee and drink coffee or whatever the case we do, not that so that we can sound intelligent about when we think that the Lord will return, but prophecy is given to us for a few reasons. One is because when God declares what will happen in advance, it's a proof, if you will, that he does exist. But I think even more importantly, prophecy is given to us because it is, I think, intended by the Lord to inform and to shape and to contour our lives and our attitudes and our hearts before Him today. And when I look at this particular psalm, it's like this has got election year written all over it, in my opinion. Okay. And I'm going to try to stay out of the political thing. I normally try to. My politics are my politics. Yours are yours. All right. I respect your views. I don't care if you respect mine. All right. They may or may not be the same. I'm kind of eclectic, but aren't you all? Okay. And so I want to try to stay out of that arena, but it's interesting, and as I thought about this earlier this morning, is that when the Bible was written, it was not really written with a democracy in mind. And yet, nonetheless, we can apply that which is written in our world in 2020 today, because our governmental form is much different than what we saw in the times when these passages were written. And there's one of the things that I thought about too is that in John 10:10, it says that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That they may have life more abundantly. In other words, I think with every passage of Scripture, there are things that we can glean from that will contribute towards an abundant life in the here and now. I sometimes think that we get so heavenly minded, or we get so focused on end time scenarios that I wonder how much is this really affecting our lives spiritually today. Are we really getting closer to the Lord, or are we just sitting around kind of holding our breaths waiting for the Lord to return? And I'm not talking about anybody here, all right? So please don't think I'm picking on you, because I'm not. Maybe I'm picking on some of your theology, I don't know. But I did know folks that all they wanted was for Christ to return so they could get out of their misery. They just wanted Christ to return because I'm tired. You know, well, take some iron pills, you know. Drink some coffee. I'm tired. You know, who doesn't get tired? Who doesn't get tired? Don't raise your hand. I mean, I get tired. You know what I try to do when I get tired? I try to sleep. I try to rest. I try more iron. Good idea. You know, I hide my cell phone. You know, I mean, sometimes you just have to unplug and recharge. Because Christ returning is about Him. It's not about you. It's about Him. Now, do we as Christians reap the fringe benefits of His return? Yes, we do. He will come back when He's ready. It was very clearly given to us in the book of Acts that it's not for you to know the time of seasons which the Lord has appointed unto Himself. I live looking for His return. But the prophecies that are given to us regarding His return, and I think this is a prophetic psalm, the prophecies that are given to us needs to inform my here and my now. It needs to inform my day. Because Jesus was very clear when He said, do business until I come. Or the old King James says, occupy until I come. He uses that in one of His parables. But we're to press toward the prize of the upward calling in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul spoke about when he wrote to the Philippians. So Jesus said that He would come that we might have life. By the way, this have come is in aorist Greek tense. In other words, it's kind of like a past tense. But the phrase they may have life is in the present tense. In other words, I have come that they may have life today, right now. and they may have it today, right now, more abundantly. The present tense in the Greek, it portrays an action that is in process, but has not yet been completed. It is in process, but it has not yet been completed. Like, I am in the process of giving this sermon, and some of you already might be thinking, can't wait till it is completed. But right now, I'm in the present tense. It is in the process, and I'm still going, right? That's what this is talking about, that you may have abundant life, that your life is abundant, and it's in that process. I wasn't planning on going here, but this thought kind of came into my head, and that's dangerous. But that is telling us, really, what Jesus is saying is that your abundant life should be more abundant tomorrow than it is today. That your abundant life today should be more abundant than it was tomorrow. Now, it's incrementally, and I think sometimes we get too high of expectations. But the Lord is trying to grow us. Some of you who have gardens, and I have a garden, it doesn't usually work well, but some of you who have gardens that actually work, you understand that you put the seed in the ground, or you put the seedling in the ground, and what happens? It has to grow, which takes time. And so while eternity will be glorious, and it will, eternity will be glorious. You'll recognize me with the guy with hair halfway down past his back, all right? Riding one of the best Harley Davidsons that they've ever made. Eternity will be glorious. God has called us to dig in with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to the here and now. And I think that's really what we can glean from this particular passage. What's interesting too is that there should be a comparison, or there is a comparison, while the Psalms are in a sense separate entities, and there is much discussion and disagreement about when they were arranged in their final form. I don't want to bother to get into that today. But each psalm was kind of written independently of each other. It is a songbook, or more specifically, I think it could be said that it is a prayer book. I've mentioned this to you before. And why was it that Psalm 1 and 2 was placed as Psalm 1 and 2? Now, I'm not going to do a full comparison, but I think there's some comparisons that we want to glean from this morning. When we look at this, Psalm 1 is right next to your Psalm 2 in your Bible, or in mine, it's just above it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Right? And then it goes on, and it says in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Remember, we talked about this when we did look at Psalm 1. Law refers to what? You guys remember? Starts with a T-O-R-A-H. Torah, right? The teaching. And his delight is in the teaching of the Lord, or the teaching of Yahweh, and in his teaching he meditates day and night. Okay, this is the person who is blessed. Blessed could also be translated happy. Blessed could also be translated a person who has been given some spiritual uplifting, some kind of spiritual joy, some kind of spiritual endowment. And the person who is blessed meditates on the law, the teaching, day and night. This word meditate, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It refers to this idea, it literally means, and I'm not going to do it for you because I would feel stupid and embarrassed, but anyway, it literally means that you verbally recite these things to yourself. It almost refers to this act of mumbling. Maybe we get Don to come up and do it for us. I don't know, but probably not, huh? This act, you're mumbling the words to yourself. You're reciting this. Now, I don't necessarily recommend doing this in a room full of people. But I'm starting to try to do this more and actually verbalize, because when I verbalize something, my brain processes it a little differently than when I'm just thinking it. You know that voice in your head when you're just thinking about something? When I actually verbalize it, I process it differently. And it's this idea of the Hebrew word referred to this idea of mumbling, or even kind of growling out the words, or just kind of under your breath. You know, I used to have a person who used to attend here, and she would sit close to the front, and she would just mumble under her breath. And she used to get so mad at me because she said all the things that I didn't want her to, that she didn't want me to hear, I heard, but all the things she wanted me to hear, she never felt like I did hear it. But anyway, but she was good at that. She was here today, I'd have her demonstrate. But, well, actually I wouldn't have to have her. She would probably do it on her own. But, anyway, that's what it refers to, this idea of this really meditating. And it could also refer to this idea of chewing the cud, which is what cows do. They'll eat the grass and they'll swallow it and they'll bring it back up and they'll chew on it some more. And just kind of rehashing and rethinking and revisiting God's word, God's teaching, which the Torah, again, the law translated into the English as law, it's the Greek word, or excuse me, the Hebrew word Torah, which can also be translated teaching. What's interesting about Torah, I didn't realize, I guess didn't dig it deep enough when we were teaching through someone. But anyway, the word Torah comes from a Hebrew verb, which means to extend or to throw out. Think of this idea of like a javelin thrower. And the javelin thrower throws the javelin, and they're aiming at what? A target. A bullseye, hoping to hit the bullseye, hoping to hit the heart of man. Because God throws out his word, he throws out his teaching, he throws out his instruction for us, and I think often it is that God aims at our heart, and what do? We duck down a little bit so that it hits us in the head. Now, do we have to understand these things cerebrally, or do we have to understand these things intellectually? Of course we do. But there's something beyond our brain. There is something beyond our mind, where the truth of God's word enters into my mind. I begin to process it, and as I begin to process it, my heart begins to pay attention. My heart begins to really listen. My heart, or my, your spirit, or your soul, and I'm not going to get into all of that this morning, but God's word is thrown out to us. God's teaching is thrown out to us with the intent of purifying our hearts. And when our hearts are purified, then we can be in a place where we are able to receive the abundant life that Jesus tells us that he has come to give us in John chapter 10. That makes sense? Okay. Still with me. I'm still with me. So, okay. So, why did I bring up Psalm 1? Because what's interesting is in Psalm 2, it says in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? All right? What does that have to do with all that I've just said about Psalm 1? The word plot. The word plot is the very same Hebrew word in Psalm 1 that is translated meditate. Now think that through a second. Some of you have already got it. I saw the light bulb just come on with a few of you. You could read this, why do the nations rage and the people meditate a vain thing? Same word. Same Hebrew word. Why do the people meditate upon vanity? Why do they mumble about vanity? Why do they murmur about vanity? Vanity, this idea of things that are vain, things that are of no eternal consequence. And the nations, this was the Hebrew word goyim, so it really does refer to the Gentiles, which would make sense being that this is an Old Testament passage, that the goyim rage and the people plot a vain thing. And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Raging, and this idea of raging, it's kind of an interesting concept because it refers to this idea of, you might even have it in your margin, this tumultuous type of expression. In other words, people are getting really worked up. People are really getting amped up over the issues of the day. But more specifically, they are getting worked up, they are getting amped up because the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Another word for anointed is what? Messiah. Another word for Messiah is Christ. Messiah being a Hebrew form, Mashiach would be a more accurate Hebrew word. And then Christus in the Greek, or translated Christ into the English. They come and they murmur, they come and they meditate on how they can throw off the javelins. Remember the throwing out, Torah? They come and they throw out the instructions of God in their life because it says here that they want to break the bonds of God, verse 3, in pieces and cast away the cords from us. Another translation says the shackles and the ropes. So what is intended by God to provide a proper life view, to provide life itself, to provide a proper worldview, is considered by those who do not want to follow the way of God as shackles and as bondage. And incidentally, they want you to come along, and everybody else to come along on their bandwagon. These are the rulers, and these are the kings who come against God. Now, yes, there's an end times application here, but this is something that's been perennial. In other words, it happens all the time. Good Christian leaders, I hate to say it, but I believe it's true. Good Christian leaders, by and large, in this country are not electable. They're not electable. And every 4 years, we hear the same rhetoric from different people, or sometimes from the same people, about what they're going to do to make our life better. And they've done so often in such a way that it is an attempt to cast off the ropes and the shackles, to the bondage of the morality that God gives us. And what we see often with rulers is that they try to write their own narratives of what ethics are and what ethics are not. If you've read much about 20th century revolutions, and I got more involved in it yesterday than I should have, but anyway, that's exactly what happens in revolutions. They try to rewrite the entire narrative. And you know what? Those who don't buy into it, well, they end up in concentration camps, and they usually end up getting killed. So this stuff is pertinent to our history and possibly pertinent to our future. We know eventually it will be pertinent to our future when the Lord is about to return. And with that, my opinion, all right, so please, I'm not trying to necessarily push my views. I am just trying to give you some things to think about. I've gotten to the point where with politicians and with news medias and all different types of medias, I'm getting to the point where I don't trust any of them. I don't trust any of them. So your mileage may vary, all right? I just feel like we're constantly being sold a bill of goods. And it frustrates me. I don't like either party. I don't like any of the news networks. I mean, boy, I don't even like some of the Christian news networks. I don't think they're any better. And we have all this noise that is going on through the media in our culture today. And we have a very polemic culture. In other words, we're adversarial. Conservatives and liberals, and they don't like each other. They're both wrong, I think, in some points. But there's this constant standoff. There is a real lack of any civility or any good conduct, even that we see among our leaders. I think we ought to vote them all out, personally. Every single one of them. Let's start over. And we have this type of noise that is happening in our culture. And it's, to me, again, I was a kid. I was pretty young. Most of you were young. All of you were young back then. How's that? But to me, and I've said this before, to me, this is like worse than the 60s. As far as there's no consensus. There's no real moving forward. There's just two camps that are polarized. And the natural temptation, and I've talked to a lot of different people in the church and different who have different views in the church, and the natural inclination is to pick a side. I said it 4 years ago. I'll say it again. God never calls us to vote for the lesser of two evils. You do with that whatever you may. But what I do know from this particular psalm is that the alternative that we have to the nonsense and the horrible rhetoric and all that, what I believe the manipulation and the lies that are going on today, is that we have an alternative, and that alternative is not found in a creed, it is not found in a political view, it is not found in a philosophy, but that alternative is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And if there was ever a time that the church needs to press in to the person of Jesus Christ, it's today. It's today. And to say, Lord, what is your will on all these issues? Because the issues are huge. And they're also extreme. Lord, what is your issue? They have come against Yahweh and against his Messiah, casting off the bondage, casting off the ropes, casting off the shackles, because they don't understand, nor do they want to understand, that he alone, as Peter said to Jesus, that he alone has the words of life. We have an incredible witnessing opportunity because of that. And you know, at least one of the, I wouldn't give you a hoot in the theological place of eternal punishment for their theology, but at least the Jehovah Witnesses at least recognize that. However, everything is in turmoil. Now, they don't have the right answer because they don't, in my opinion anyway, they don't have the right Jesus. because it is not how we construct who he is, but it is us being submitted to what and who he declares himself to be. That's the difference. See, the whole problem with man, the whole problem with humanity is the fact is that we want to be God and we're not. Now, if you stop and think about that a second, I think that tendency, that desire, as latent and as quiet as it might be in some of our lives, it's still there. I like having the final say. Who doesn't? All right? Who doesn't like having the final say? Who doesn't like calling the shots? What is so fascinating about this psalm is it gives us a alternative, because first and foremost, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He sits in the heavens and he laughs at them. What does that tell you? They don't have the final word. They do not have the final word. And so he says he holds them in derision. He mocks them. We see this all the way back in the book of 1 Samuel with Saul. I won't take the time to look at these passages. I will throw them out to you. I will Torah them out to you. How's that? I will throw them out to you. You can write them down, look at later if you want. But Saul was disobedient. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 11 through 25, he was disobedient and he rejected the word of God. He did the very same thing that these rulers and that these kings are described doing in Psalm chapter 2. It says he was disobedient. It says that he rejected the word of God. Therefore, what happened? You remember what happened with Saul? God rejected him as being king. And he said, I will raise up from among your neighbor, one who is better than you, one who is a man after my own heart, God declared to Saul. What's interesting is 1 Samuel 16, God says to Samuel, go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons as the next king. You know the story, right? So Samuel goes and he brings an animal because he's going to offer a sacrifice because he's afraid that Saul's going to find out and kill him. And so he goes to the house of Jesse. And, of course, Jesse is very honored. And then Samuel tells Jesse, well, before we sit down and have the feast, I'm going to anoint one of your sons as king. I'm paraphrasing this, of course, right? But so he brings forth the firstborn, Eliab. Now, Eliab's this tall, good-looking dude, right? Samuel goes, oh, yeah, this guy looks great. He fits all the physical outward appearance qualifications of what a king would look like. If you remember the story about Saul, it said that Saul was a very good-looking person and that he was head and shoulders taller than anyone else. So he was this big, kind of strong guy. It said that his father was actually a mighty and powerful man. Eliab comes forth and Samuel thinks that he's going to fit the bill. And what does God say about Eliab? I've rejected him. Man looks on the outward appearance. Where does God look? God looks upon the heart. Secondborn comes forth, same thing. Thirdborn comes forth, same thing. All the other sons of Jesse come forth, and God says to Samuel, no, I haven't chosen any of them. Samuel by now must be wondering what in the world is going on. So he says, well, are all your sons here? Oh, well, there's the youngest guy. There's the youngest kid. His name is David, but he's taking care of the flock. David was the least significant person in his household. He wasn't even considered important enough to be in attendance when the prophet of Israel, who was also a judge of Israel, would come to visit the house. They stuck him out in the back 40 with the sheep. That's what you do to your servants. Samuel says, bring him. And when David comes into Samuel's presence, the Lord says to Samuel, arise and anoint him, for he is the one that I have chosen. What is so interesting about this, guys, and why I bring this up, is that even though the king's rage and the ruler's rage and they are so caught up in their own sense of self-importance, God looks on the ordinary. God looks on the lowly. God looks on the least of these. So if you're ordinary, you're in a good place. You really are. And David is anointed. By the way, same word in the Hebrew, anointed Mashiach. David and the other kings really being a type of our King, Jesus Christ, who is the full expression of the anointed of God. The one whom God has placed his spirit upon, the one whom God has placed his power upon, none other than God himself in the flesh, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the Lord holds them in derision. What's interesting about Samuel, Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, that after David was anointed as king, the Spirit of God was removed from Saul. And it says that the Lord sent a distressing spirit upon Saul. The Lord sent a distressing spirit upon them. You did not receive the throw of Torah into your heart so that it might change you, so that it might humble you, so that it might make you more Christ-like. Therefore, because you have rejected God, God will eventually reject you. Now, where is that place? I don't know. I know I had a father who rejected Christ all throughout his life and in the last 5 minutes of his consciousness prayed and received Christ. Or at least acknowledged. He couldn't even talk at that time. But he acknowledged Christ in his life. 5 minutes later, they sedated him. A few hours later, he passed away. What's interesting about these rulers who want the shackles and the ropes removed is that in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, it tells us, do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Let me break that down for you. What have you submitted your life towards? Whatever it is that you have submitted your life towards, and I would submit to you that there's something out there that you have. If it isn't the Lord, it's something else. Whatever it is that you have submitted your life to, either to the Lord or something else, you essentially become slave to that which you have submitted your life towards. As that old theologian wrote many, many years ago now, you got to serve somebody. It was Bob Dylan, of course. But you do. You got to serve somebody. It's who we are. That's who we are innately. That's how we've been designed. Whatever it is that you submit yourself for, you become slaves toward that. And I would rather be a submitted slave to the true and loving God than anything else. I would rather be a doorkeeper, Psalmist said. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God rather than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. I love that psalm. Even I'm just opening the door for people as they come in and out. At least I'm in the presence of the Lord God. He laughs. He holds them in derision. And then he speaks to them in his wrath. And in his and distress and his deep displeasure. And here's the pivot of this whole psalm, and I've already opened this up. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. In other words, in spite of the rhetoric, in spite of the noise, in spite of all the confusion, in spite of the place that I'm at, where I'm looking at news or hearing politicians and saying, I just can't trust any of it, I know that I have a solid rock in the King who will be set on the holy hill of Zion when he comes and returns one day. That rock, of course, is Jesus Christ. And then God goes on and he says, I will declare the decree. And then the son basically takes over and says, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, that's a real interesting passage where it says, today I have begotten you. God the Father is speaking of God the Son. What does begotten mean? What does begotten mean?
Giving birth.
Giving birth. Okay, that's a good example. That's now, did the Father give birth to the Son? No. All right? Follow me on this. I got a couple of you guys on the edge of your seat now. This is good. But the word that is used is the word begotten. In the Hebrew, and believe me, I have a lot of trouble with the Hebrew, but I'm going to do the best I can to explain this to you. In the Hebrew, with verbs, a verb is what? An action word, okay? There are different stems. Tell him you can come on in. I'm good with it. There are different stems. God, don't look at him, but come on in. But anyway, there are different stems that will affect the definition or meaning of the word. Follow me so far? All right? This word begotten, often when it is used in what is called the hyphel stem. That's a Hebrew word, H-I-P-H-I-L, which means it's a verb, so it would literally refer to, in this particular case, fathering someone. So it has to do with the, what's the word I'm looking for? Conception of a human being, all right? If the verb stem is hyphel, the verb stem here in Psalm 2 is not hyphel, it's qual, Q-A-L. They don't use a U in the Hebrew, Q-A-L. It's not talking about a literal fathering of another person. It is talking about, and it's used actually in the table of nations in Genesis 10. It really refers to this idea of a relationship between peoples. And so in Psalm 2, verse 7, it's not talking about the Father being the cause of the Son, but it refers to a relationship of love between the Father and the Son. Because it's in the qual stem. So it cannot refer to a literal fathering of another individual. Does that make sense? Because I've had people try to show this to me. See, this means that the Son is created. No, it wasn't. That the Son was eternal with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, how hard is that to understand? Well, a lot of people don't really seem to grab that. Today, I have begotten you, which is given to us in the New Testament. Again, this is, I'm touching on something really intense very briefly, but it's given to us in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5, in the context of Christ resurrecting from the dead. So when I read in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It is a reference to the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Why do I say that? Because Acts 13, Hebrews 1, and Hebrews 5 says so. All right? So don't let someone back you into a corner on the divinity of Jesus Christ based on this verse. He's truly divine. And then ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The Christ, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who died on the cross for your sins, also resurrected from the grave, it is currently, according to the book of Hebrews, he is currently at the right hand of the Father, and one day he will do what? Come on, you guys with me? One day he will do what? He'll return. He'll come back. And when he comes back, Daniel chapter 7 is very clear on this. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21 is very clear on this. He will come and he will receive his inheritance, which is the nations. And he will come. Remember, I will set my son on my holy hill of Zion. He will come and he will rule and he will reign from Zion. In other words, they can say what they want. They can lie to me all they want. They can misrepresent themselves to me all they want. They can try to manipulate me all they want. But I follow a king who one day will come and rule and reign in righteousness. That's my nation. That's my king. That's my citizenship. That's your citizenship. That is who we are as people. We are followers of the King Jesus who will one day come back and he'll straighten out this mess, and God knows it needs to be cleaned up, doesn't it? That's my hope. So I can be, and I'm going to pull a line, we're actually going to get into this next, I think this Wednesday. I can be out of Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Or I can set my heart upon the rock. And I can trust in him. And I can know that he is in control. And I know that we are here, as Esther said, we are here for such a time as this. And I'm convinced, and more convinced, guys, that we are not here just to complain about it. We are not here just to hold our breath and hope he comes back soon and gets us out of this whole mess. But we are here to be his hands, his feet, his voice. Christ, who dwells in us, desires to continue to minister and to reach out and to serve in this very confusing world and to draw those that whosoever will, John 3, to draw those that whosoever will believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, and to be that presence in this world. That's what we're called to do. And stand up for justice. I'll get a little political here for a minute. And stand up for the unborn. And to be that presence for them. And to care for the widow. And to care for the child. Even if they were not gracious enough to have been born in this country. There's both sides of the aisle, I believe, that we need to take and be the presence of Christ in and for. Because one day he will have the ends of the earth for his possession, and we will rule and reign with him, and he will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Boy, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, is it not? If nothing else, we are the prophetic voice of warning to a culture that no longer wants to receive the teaching of Torah being thrown into their lives, but is rejecting it, has plotted against it, and considers it a shackle and rope and bondage. We need to be that prophetic voice to them. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. See, this is our message. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. I don't want to go. I'm running out of time. I'll be done in a few minutes. But I want to just touch on this. I think there is a thing of a little healthy fear, and that sometimes a little fear of the Lord is actually healthy for us. It's called reverence. It's called respect. It's called that he really does mean what he declares, and he's not going to grade my life on a curve, but he's going to grade my life in accordance with the righteousness that I either receive or that I reject from Jesus Christ. One of the two. Some people actually have the audacity that they've told me that they want to stand before God as if they want to play Let's Make a Deal with God. What if God said, then choose behind door number one, door number two, or door number three? It's ludicrous. Verse 12, kiss the king lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now what's interesting about this, the Christian Standard Bible translates the first part of verse 12, pay homage to the king. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? It says either accept correction or take hold of instruction. So pay homage to the king, kiss the king, accept correction, take hold of instruction. In other words, pay attention to those javelins that God is throwing into your heart. Pay attention to the instruction of his word. Pay attention to the still small voices is saying to you, maybe you shouldn't be getting into this. Pay attention to those things. Receive instruction. Kiss the king, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Receive instruction, lest you perish in the way. God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But you got to pay attention to God's voice in your life, and you have to respond. You don't get your ticket punched for heaven automatically. But you are entered into the kingdom of God through the work of Jesus Christ when you receive him as Lord and Savior. And it's very simple. You pray to God and you confess your sins. You admit that you are a sinner and that you need to be saved. And you ask Jesus Christ to come in and to be the Lord of your life. To be the boss of your life, to be in control of your life, which means going forward, you do the best you can to follow him. Will you fail? Yes, you will. Did you fail this morning? You probably did, and so did I. But you have, as that old song says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That is the message to the world. That is the answer to the confusion. That is the answer to all the nonsense and rhetoric that we hear that we can't separate the wheat from the chaff, is that I have decided to follow Jesus. And I will follow him, and I will heed to his instruction, and I will read this, and I will do what it says, or not do what it says, conversely. If you believe in, if you confess, Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. And then you go forth from that salvation experience now as a follower of Jesus, and you are willing to do what he tells you to do. And sometimes, I'll tell you guys, sometimes obedience is a bit hard, isn't it? I was telling a story Wednesday night, years ago now, I was at one of the hospital parking lot, and this guy kept walking in front of me, and then he flips me off. And I wanted to get, and I put it in park. My wife's like, you can't do this, right? And I'm putting it in park because I'm going to take that finger and put it where the sun doesn't shine. Okay? And I'm not an MD. Okay? So, sorry. I didn't want to follow Jesus at that moment. Yeah. Thank God my wife was there. I might still be in jail. I don't know. But sometimes following Jesus can be difficult. But it is our calling to kiss the King, because blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I think about that guy today, and I pray that, Lord, that you would save him. Because I wanted to do something else that day, right? We're called to live a blessed life. And throughout all this turmoil that's described, I love how the psalm ends. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So, it may not happen the way we want it to happen. We may not get the victories in life that we feel that we either deserve or that we feel should happen. But in the end, we have someone who will rule and reign on Zion, and our King will be with us to care for us. And we can enter into that relationship both then, but more importantly, I think, at least for now. As we are blessed, as we trust in him. Because as that old TV show put it, and put it well, Father knows best. Father knows best. Even when I don't think he does, he knows best. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, which could also mean Jesus is God, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because without the resurrection, this psalm doesn't mean a thing. It really doesn't. It's just some nice platitudinal words. But the meat in it, the strength in it, is the resurrected Jesus Christ, who has called you into relationship with himself. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to not shrink back from the difficulties of these times, but to go forth in faith, to go forth in boldness, to be salt, to be light, to be used by you. We pray, Lord, for our friends and for our families that do not know you, that they would receive you as Lord and as Savior. Lord, give us a fervor, give us a fire to want to be able to share our faith and see others come to know you. We thank you, Lord, that you saved us. We ask you, Lord, that you would save them, that they may be blessed as we are blessed because we trust in you. We pray a blessing, too, upon all of us here this morning, that as we go about our week, that we would walk with you and talk with you, and that we would be in communion and in fellowship with you all the day long. We pray for our nation, and Lord, we just ask that you would bless us in spite of us. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to be that presence in this culture, and that you would draw whosoever will to yourself. For your great name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.